what I would like to talk about this morning, which is the concept of partnership and not being quite so independent in the way that we view ourselves or church. And the simple idea we want to look at is that to be effective as individuals in individual followers of Christ, then we need each other. For a body of Christ to be effective, we need each other. And for a family of churches to be effective together and achieve kind of the maximum effectiveness of what God desires to do, we need each other and have to be in this together. And our family of churches, beginning almost a decade ago, back in 2011, adopted an idea of interdependence called Partnership 2016, which was then formalized in the year 2016 about what it looks like for us to be in partnership together. And I need you to know that that was a direct response to a pervasive, distorted, and aggressively held love of autonomy. And so in case you're mistaking what I'm saying, I don't think autonomy has any place in the Christian life. I was at a national convention a couple of years ago and was speaking, and I might have had the word slip out of my mouth that I think autonomy is sin, which brought about a response. It wasn't like wildly enthusiastic or super fun, because if you're in a Baptist church, autonomy is pretty much right up there with the Bible. However, so in case you're confused by what I'm saying, I think autonomy is a direct result of the original sin in the garden where Adam and Eve ate the fruit believing that they would then be like God and independent of him. And I think that's a sin that's beset us ever since. The concept that we can stand alone and don't need each other. So let me be clear what I'm saying when I say that so you don't go off and write letters to the fellowship office. If you do, please address them to Todd Chapman, who was here speaking not long ago. Okay, so we do believe in the autonomy of the local church in the sense that we don't believe in top-down hierarchical organizations within a church or that approach to church or from our family of churches towards any individual church. We have no authority over individual churches, nor do we want it. So that's not what we're talking about. We do believe in separation of church and state, so that's not what I'm talking about when I say that autonomy is sin. But we do not believe in autonomy in the sense that it is separation of church to church. That we should all act independently of each other instead of interdependently for the cause of Christ. Let me clear in another area. We also believe in a thing called soul liberty in the sense that individuals have the right and freedom to determine their own faith and their own beliefs. We don't often agree with them, particularly in our society today. We disagree with quite a few of their choices, but they have the soul liberty to make their own choice relative to that. But we don't believe in a Christian life that is free of responsibility or accountability. And way too many of us live as individuals, and way too many churches live and exist as if there is no responsibility or accountability to anybody else. And when we get in that place, I would argue with you that that is sin. So, don't want to be subtle with that. Did you miss any of that? Anybody miss that? Okay, so our family of churches have been blessed as we have pursued interdependence together for the cause of Christ. And I think this is a concept that's seen throughout the New Testament repeatedly. I encourage you to join with me right now and look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It's a passage that we don't often come to in the book of Acts when we're speaking through the book of Acts or looking at different passages. It's one that often gets skipped over. And I would suggest we ought not to skip it because it's pretty important. So this is Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. So something happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Interesting story for a number of different reasons. The background of the story begins a few chapters earlier. So where it starts in verse 19, says, "Now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen." We just waft over that a little bit. But it takes us back three chapters to where a guy by the name of Stephen was standing in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the religious rulers of the day, and he was proclaiming the gospel of Christ very aggressively to them, which drew a very aggressive response, where they stoned him to death. Some of you remember that story. Some of you who, like me, have sons named Stephen. Anybody here with sons named Stephen? Just one? Two? Thank you. Anybody else? Do you have a... Your dad, that's not the same. So if you're having children soon, Stephen is an excellent name, if not David. But so Stephen, the reason we named our first son Stephen is because while he was there, having shared the gospel and is being stoned to death, it says it was as if he had the face of an angel. And we're naming our son that. That's who he's going to be. Second one was Michael, the archangel, to make up for the one who had the face of an angel. It was like the warrior angel, so we had both sides covered. That was important to us, but I digress. So anyway, Stephen gets stoned to death, and standing there watching him is a guy by the name of Saul. Some of you remember this story. He sees this persecution. He decides to put it on steroids, and he goes wild, pushing the persecution of Christians throughout the known world, throughout all of the Jewish world particularly, and goes after them, arresting them. Some of them are killed. All kinds of bad things are happening. And this pushes the gospel out as people are scattered, running from the persecution. And we're told at the beginning then that a guy by the name of Philip went, one of the places he went to was Samaria. Samaria was a place that was filled with people the Jews didn't like a whole lot, in that they were sort of mixed nationalities, half Jew and half something else. They were disdained by the Orthodox Jews in every way. But Philip, who's there, starts to talk about Christ to these people, and some of these Samaritans come to Jesus. He then continues on, he's traveling, and Philip runs into an Ethiopian while on the road to Gaza. And this Ethiopian's in a chariot, he's sitting there, he's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip says to him, "Do you even know what you're reading?" And the guy says, "No, I really don't. Can you explain it to me?" And this man accepts Christ from Ethiopia, accepts Christ, and says to him, "Look, there's water. Is there anything that can keep me from being baptized?" "No, let's go get baptized." And he gets baptized. It's amazing stories of what starts to happen as the gospel is being pushed out by this persecution. And meanwhile, something starts to happen to Saul. And Saul, you remember this great story where Saul is on the road to Damascus and this bright light shines and Jesus talks to him, calls him to himself, and Saul falls on his knees before God and commits his life to Christ. Everything changes. He goes and sees Ananias, who begins to teach him about it. Barnabas comes, starts to take part of that thing, and Saul starts to become Paul, this guy Paul, and it's totally different. Same time, another thing is going on. Peter, one of the apostles who was Jewish through and through, did not like much else that wasn't Jewish. He had seen this vision from God of this big sheet coming down from heaven. And on it are all these different animals that the Jews considered unclean. And God speaks to him in the vision and says, "Don't consider anything unclean that I have declared clean. Don't do it." Peter's still sort of mulling over, what does that even mean? And somebody knocks on their door. And it turns out it's some men sent by a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion from the Italian regiment, part of the Roman army. And he says, Cornelius wants to talk to you. And Peter's like, "Well, just had this little message in a vision from God that, you know, whatever is unclean, I guess I should go." He goes, he meets Cornelius, all his family. You guys remember this story? The room, and Cornelius and all his family come to Christ. And it's amazing. Amazing. It creates this big... a furor in the early church, or what was known as the early church. And so the apostles and some of these early disciples join in Jerusalem in this famous meeting called the Jerusalem Council, where they start to talk and they realize, hey, who knew that this Christ who we believe in this gospel that we have been sharing, is for everybody? And the first time that that new understanding, that new encapsulated gospel for all of the world starts to get lived out is what happens in verse 19. So verse 19, it says, those who were scattered by the persecution with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to Jews initially. Some of them from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, began to speak to Greeks also. And it summarizes what's just gone on in these first three chapters, and we kind of waft over it. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Antioch's the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. It's a melting pot of various cultures. It's a beautiful place, considered to be Antioch the Great or Antioch the Beautiful were the terms that were used for it. Also a place that was morally destitute in many ways, enough so that there was a saying in the Middle East that the Orontes River flowed into the Tiber, by which they meant that Antioch and the depravity of Antioch was infecting Rome, which we know it did, historically. It's interesting to look at Antioch, because I look at it and I have a hard time not seeing Western Canada in it. Look at Vancouver being ranked in the top three most beautiful cities in the world, or top places to live, sort of perennially true, and that's, of course, only true because they've never lived in Victoria, and they weren't aware of traffic. So those two things are true. But we see we're in a beautiful place that's great to live in, but it's certainly not morally conservative. We're considered the left coast of Canada for a reason. There's some big challenges that are here. But Antioch, this new thing, this new understanding of the gospel, now being lived out for the first time in this city, third biggest city of the Roman Empire, became a super important city for Christian faith. It was where Barnabas was from, and Paul was from, and Peter was from. In the early church, some of the first theologians of the church that we still study, if you're in Bible school ever, Ignatius, Theophilus, Chrysostom, Lucian, they were all from Antioch. It was the home base for Paul's missionary journeys. It's the first place that this term, this early Christian faith that really wasn't fully understood, it used to be called the Way. This is the first time we're told it was ever called Christian. First place where the church, as we understand it today, this thing became not just an idea, but became encapsulated in a single place, in a local church, in a particular city, and they were Christians. Every one of you here is here because of that. Every time you say to somebody, I'm a Christian, it's because of that. An important story. It was a corporate identity that was hardened around a consuming partnership that was focused on the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what happens in Antioch is what can happen today here in Victoria, in Vancouver, in British Columbia, in the Yukon, in Canada, if we act in partnership. It's what it can be and what it is when we no longer fight for our rights, for our autonomy, for our preferences, for our comfort. Instead, we choose to claim that name Christian, and we live as disciples, followers of Jesus, together. It's a different thing. Let me just mention a couple characteristics of partnership in the gospel that we see in here that I think are important for us. One is that this is maybe the first time we see it clearly, that partnership in the gospel is widely inclusive, but it's narrowly focused. What I mean when I use the word inclusive, because that's a dangerous word to use today, obviously, what I mean by that is that it included all the people. The good news of Jesus Christ was for everyone. So in this account of the early church, the formation of this church in Antioch, there were people from all over, people from Lebanon, from Phoenicia, from Cyprus, from Cyrene, Antioch, Jerusalem, wider Judea. It crossed all kinds of ethnic lines, ethnic boundaries. It was a cultural fusion of the East and the West, of Greek and Roman, of Semitic and Arab, all of these people brought together under the banner Christian, followers of the Christ, who formed a church. All welcome. And from the beginning, the church as it's meant to be, was widely diverse, wildly counterculture, and multicultural. It was good news available to everyone, but it had a narrow focus. So in verse 20, we're told that the people who arrived to Antioch from other places came and were telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just come and join together into this community, but it was a community focused on the person and the teaching and the truth of Jesus. So Barnabas, when he comes and he begins to be excited about seeing what's going on, he says, saw the evidence of the grace of God. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts, because the gospel is good news for everyone, but it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therein, of course, is our struggle in Western Canada, is that we've got to engage the culture around us all the time, but we're always engaging it on this narrow truth that's seen as anything but inclusive. Gospels for everyone, always focused on Jesus. And so our partnership in the gospel, yours at Saanich, ours in every one of our 100 churches in the region, is to a wide audience. We cannot be, so let me reemphasize this, we cannot be obedient to Christ and be multi or monocultural in Western Canada today. Let me say it again, because I won't back off this. We cannot be obedient to Christ and be monocultural in Western Canada today. So I challenge you, when you walk out and get coffee, to look around your room and ask what God calls you to do, calls His church to do. We cannot be obedient to Christ and be class specific. We cannot be obedient to Christ and be a partnering individual in the body of Christ and ignore generational differences on the basis of what we like and don't like. We cannot be ignorant of social trends around us. And even though we're struggling with what they are and what the values of them are, we're called to be Christians narrowly focused on Christ, but always inclusive of everyone. What our society is, that's what the church was. And when this church blossomed in Acts, all of these other teachings of Jesus in his life lived out through the Acts 1:8 of be witnesses to the gospel when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. When that blossoms out and we see it first taking place in Antioch, it was for everybody. Of multiple cultures, multiple backgrounds. And here's a reality in Western Canada, well, Canada today, well, British Columbia specifically. Between the last two censuses, which is, I think, 2016 was the last census, the one before was 2011. Does that sound right? 2011. In that period, which is a five-year period, 5 years, the number of people who claim to be followers of Christ, that is Christians, who self-identified as Christians in British Columbia, dropped 9%. 9%. Now, just to balance that, God is doing amazing things, and I'll talk about some of them in our churches and in terms of numbers of people coming to Christ, giving their lives to Christ, but the fact is that the task ahead of us is massive. It's huge. It's Antioch, and we cannot afford to be doing it on our own. We can't afford that. It's just a drop in the bucket, and the task is too big. The partnership we have in the gospel has to be widely inclusive, narrowly focused. Second thing about it has to have a kingdom consciousness, but be individually applied. And by that, when I say kingdom consciousness, I mean we keep a broad perspective of what God has called us to in the world around us, not just our own city, our own town, our own neighborhood. We have to have that awareness of that. So in this story, we see that this church plant occurs in Antioch because of this broad persecution where God has his fingers in all kinds of people's lives and journeys, and he's bringing these things together, and these stories are woven together in Acts. The story of Philip with Samaria, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul being transformed by his encounter with Christ, Cornelius having this encounter with God. Meanwhile, Peter is having a vision of God, and God's bringing them all together, all around that known world, to bring together and form the church. Broad kingdom consciousness. God's doing that around the world today. God's doing that around British Columbia today. He's doing that beyond your own church today. He's certainly doing it beyond our own family of churches, denomination today. We have to have that awareness and be aware of that. But it's individually applied. Kingdom consciousness, individually applied. There is never much value in us sitting around talking about the big picture if we don't make it personal. We don't do something about it ourselves. We don't make it real for us in our own life, in the place where we live. We talk about the wide inclusivity of the gospel, wide open to everybody. You have to look down your street at the different nationalities represented, the different people, the different stages of life, the different generations, and ask, have you done anything with them? Because it's not okay to just look overseas and not look next door. It's individually applied. We can't say we care about the people on the other side of the world when we don't care at all about the person right in front of us. And Barnabas, in this story, known as the son of encouragement, he was somebody sent from the church in Jerusalem. He did something. He went somewhere. He personally made a difference. And more than that, he went and made the difference by doing something about it, then going and collecting Saul of Tarsus, bringing him back, I mean, part of training him. We see in verses 27 and 28, a famine was coming, and each individual believer did as they could according to their own ability to help them. They did something about it. So it's a simple kind of application. We don't achieve kingdom results by talking about something over there without doing something right here. So when you go to your silent auction, which is a great thing, completely affirmed, totally with you on Mission San Quintin. Do not be confused by what I'm saying to you at all. Go there, bid against Lindsay, beat him on everything. That would be a joy to me. So do that on everything. Write the check because missions need to get done. That is a great thing. But don't think because you wrote a check that you fulfilled your responsibility. You have not. Not until it's individually applied right where you live. The easiest thing in the world for us in North America, where we have lots of money compared to many places in the world, is write a check and think we've done our job. We have to write the check, but then we have to go do our job. It's individually applied. And when that kind of partnership happens, when we start to have that kind of partnership in the gospel that we see in this church in Antioch, then some great things happen. One of those things is that joy occurs, and it's a specific kind of joy. In verse 23, it says, Barnabas, when he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, says he was glad. Actually, the root of that word glad is not like, oh, I'm happy. It was joy. Deep-seated, meaningful joy. And when we see the kingdom move forward, when we view people coming to Christ, when we see churches get planted, when we experience people getting help, we ought to explode with joy. Now, I'm not sure we always do that. I think we get complacent to it. I think we hear a story, it's like, that's a nice story. We might like it, but joy? I was reminded of this last week. I'm also just here as a side, separate aside. I like it being the third service because I can go on forever. So just so you know, I was in our staff, we had a few of us were meeting for something, and one of our co-workers, Elizabeth Faulkner, came walking in, and she was pretty teary. She didn't like being teary. She really doesn't like being teary. Her being teary is like me with a cane. It seems like it's, you know, it's not independent, it's not strong, it's not all. But she had a friend that she's been sharing Christ with for 10 years who just accepted Christ. Great thing? Tears of joy. It's not commonplace. It's not, you just say it. It's something that affects you deeply. And partnership in the gospel that doesn't have that outcome, I would suggest, is no partnership at all. We want kingdom of God to grow. We want the name of Jesus to be glorified. We want God to be raised high, regardless of who gets the credit. And sometimes we're a jealous bunch of people in North America and in Canada and Western Canada and within even our own family of churches sometimes, where we worry about who's getting what number of people at their church or who's doing this or that, and we compare stuff, and we're always looking at other churches. And instead of just celebrating what they do, we're looking at why they did something wrong. We have one of our churches, some of you know it's Village Church. Village Church started, was a church plant partnership with South Delta Baptist Church, Fellowship, and some others to plant a church. That church is 5,000 people, 6 campuses. They had an outdoor service this past summer where something like 120, 150 people during the service gave their lives to Christ and came up to get baptized. And you hear that story, and they don't like to tell it much because if they tell it, people complain on what they did wrong. That's absurd. And that is no partnership in the gospel whatsoever. Partnership in the gospel says, I enjoy, I rejoice, I show joy for you, with you, every time anything good happens, anytime the kingdom of God grows. heard from Central Baptist here in Victoria a few weeks ago that last year they had 36 people baptized or something, which is a big increase for them. We ought to be thrilled every time we ever hear it that the kingdom of God has grown, regardless of who gets the credit. And we have this joy within our family of churches right now to know that God is doing something quite remarkable, and this will probably be the era that people look back on and say, that was the golden era. Kind of blows my mind to think about that. Whether it's through our agencies or our churches, your church is doing well, and we talk about it. We talk about Mission San Quintin with other groups and what you're doing with Dream Centers and how exciting that is. Church in Shuswap now has 4 campuses, is looking, planting 2 more campuses in Shuswap, so in Sorrento, Chase, Sycamuse, Enderby, Salmon Arm, doing great stuff. We go around, we talk about Yukon that Lindsay knows nothing about. Yukon, which there's like 35,000 people who live in Yukon all together. They're in Whitehorse, and Whitehorse Baptist planted a church 3 years ago to reach primarily Indigenous people, First Nations people, that's doing that. And we ought to be filled with joy every time we hear that. Every time we hear that. We could talk about WINGS, which for us is Women in Need Gaining Strength, which is one of our many agencies. It helps women fleeing domestic violence. They just opened in New Westminster, had a grand opening for 5 townhomes that are stage 3 homes for women through the different stages of working through that. And they had, at that time, the Minister of Mental Health and Addictions was there. There was a bunch of TV cameras. There was the Mayor of New Westminster, 6 counselors from New Westminster. And it was interesting, so this lineup of people giving little speeches in this grand opening. So there's Fellowship Pacific is there. That's Partners with WINGS, part of that. Baptist Housing, which is one of the largest faith-based seniors care providers in British Columbia, who helped fund it, so money from our family of churches helping to start that, that's there. And so you've got WINGS, Baptist Housing, Fellowship Pacific, and the minister for mental health, Judy something, I don't know her last name. So she's up there and she's like, oh. And it's like this dawning on her because she knows Baptist Housing does seniors care stuff all over and is the provider of choice. She knows WINGS and what they do. She knows that New Hope Community Services, which is another of agencies that opened a refugee apartment, she knows all those things. She doesn't know they're all part of one group. And it's like, oh, like faith-based groups are doing amazing things in British Columbia. And that's not just us. That's other denominations, other groups, other families together for the sake of the kingdom of God. Partnership. Partnership. It's a partnership with you that brought about your campus in Centennial Park. It was pretty great to go there right now. It was jammed full, by the way, which was pretty exciting because one of the reasons that partnership was formed with your church was to try and ensure that there was a solid, sustainable gospel witness there and that was growing. We have another one in Sparwood, exactly the same. Sparwood's economy goes up and down like this, so the church in Fernie satellited with it and partnered with it to try and bring a sustainable message of the gospel in Sparwood, and it's grown from like 25 people. It's over 100, 2 pastors there now. It's pretty amazing what God is doing throughout our region. And every time we hear those stories, it should be filling us with joy. And the other thing it does when we have legitimate partnership is it creates kingdom growth. And the place where it matters the most, which is people's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I don't know if you notice when we're reading this, but you start to see the partnership in this church in Antioch grow, and you see what God does as that happens. So it tells us that people were scattered by the persecution, and some came then to Antioch and started telling the message just to Jews. Then others came and said, no, we got to be sharing this message with the Greeks, the Gentiles as well. And then it says in verse 21, and when that happened, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. But then news of this occurs, is heard of from the church in Jerusalem. They said, oh, we should send Barnabas. Barnabas gets there. Barnabas starts to work with them, help train them. And it says, he was a man, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. The church starts people work together, people are brought to Christ, a great number of them. Barnabas adds into that partnership sent from the church in Jerusalem, and a great number of people were added to the church. Barnabas, we're told, goes to Tarsus. He gets Saul. Saul comes back with Barnabas. They work with the church for a whole year, and it says, and they taught great numbers of people. Kingdom growth, fruitfulness, church is born. Church is the roots of this church. Roots of the church in Centennial Park, the roots of Village Church in Surrey with the 5,000 people, the roots of Central Baptist, of West Village, of all of us. Happening because God's doing great things when we partner together for the sake of his kingdom. As a family of churches, we have four targets we're working on. And when I say we, I mean you are working on, just in case, again, I don't like to leave people confused in sermons when I'm talking, okay? You're one of the members of Fellowship Pacific. There's 100 of them. That's it. You're one of them. You choose a board that says to that 100 churches, what should we do together? What is God calling us to? And so these are their targets set on your behalf along with you, which means they're your targets as well as mine, to have before 2022 30 new churches. So if you think of 30% growth through church planting in a five-year period, that's like shockingly hard. We're at 13. We have 17 more to go. We have a target that says that people are coming to Christ in every church every year with no exceptions. To me, that's incredibly daunting. People coming to Christ in every church every year, no exceptions. So our board holds me accountable as a regional director. We have a staff of 10 to try and help that happen. But we, because we believe mildly, slightly, very vaguely in autonomy, don't get to tell any church what to do. We get to come. So what do I get to do? I get to stand here in front of you and say, look, I'm unabashed. These are targets we set together that we believe God has led us to in partnership for the gospel. You're part of them. 30 new churches, people coming to Christ in every church every year. Discipleship plans in every church, no exceptions. And 2,500 new leaders that we know by name and that I could stand here in front of you and say, these are people in your church who have been developed as new and emerging leaders, and they could stand up and say, yes, that's true. So hard numbers to try and see the kingdom of God move forward, because partnership is real. Partnership matters. We have a partnership between Ladner Baptist, Richmond Baptist, Village Church, Church of God in Richmond, Mennonite Brethren, that results in over 50 people, generally about 75 migrant workers who come and work in the Lower Mainland in different greenhouses, come there every year. So we have 50 to 75 who give their lives to Christ every year. Since we started that partnership of churches together, we have seen over, and this year reached, 500 men who've come to work in Canada, give their lives to Christ, then they go back where they came from in Honduras or Mexico, and Carlos Carrion, who works with them, goes back to plant churches there. From partnership. Just partnership. Port Hardy in the north of Vancouver Island opened a new building this year, built by their own people, but with regular financial and volunteer contributions from Port McNeil, Campbell, River, Courtney, going to help them. And just a couple weeks ago, they had their first baptism in that new building with four people baptized, which is the first time they've had four people baptized together in well over a decade. It's partnership of churches and people saying the kingdom of God and who gets credit matters more than we do. As a family of churches in this last year, which means you again, because you're that family, you're the member, it's your group of churches. We gave away over $1 million last year to different agencies to help them move forward in their various things. Never done that before, but our board believes enough in partnership to actually do that. So let me thank you for your partnership in the gospel, your commitment to it, which we know exists. It's been true certainly for your pastors and leaders, as has been mentioned. I know Steve Sunby extremely well. Oh, so very, very well. But Steve and I have also done prayer retreats together for almost 40 years now, every year. It's a partnership in the gospel that transcends just church life to legitimate concern for one another as people and partnership. Lindsay and I, as you mentioned, known each other for about 30 years, started where I was planting a church and he was on staff in a church. Then he planted a church, and I was a volunteer helping with him doing it. He's been on our regional board. All of those are partnering things. Mission San Quintin, this thing that started with a dream here and began focusing on building dream centers, but now includes more than just yourselves. All of those are partnering things. And please know, we don't take it for granted. Hopefully neither do you. But here's my warning, and I'll be done. Most of our churches want to fulfill the mission that Christ has called them to and know the struggles of doing so in Western Canada. If I talk to any one of our 100, they're going to agree that we need to fulfill the mission. See lost people reached, disciples made, ultimately. Help them and love them in the process of doing that. But still, far too many try to do it on their own with a very narrow, tunneled version and vision of partnership. And I understand the problem. I mean, really, I legitimately understand the problem. I am a fiercely independent person. My wife would tell you if she was here, if you came up and said to me, do this, I would, you know, she would be standing behind, no, never say that to him if you want him to do it. I am a fiercely independent person. I let my pride get in the way all the time. Often I think I'm the only one who knows how to do it right. I'm afraid often of losing control and having other people get control. All of those are part of my sin nature. All of those go back to original sin. All of those go back to the garden. All of those go back to autonomy. Instead of building on the strength of the whole body in my own life, in my family, in my church, in ministry, in the fellowship, I get worn out doing it on my own. And every time I do it, I don't experience the joy that I could experience, and I don't see the results I should see for the kingdom of God. Because it's now become about me and my credit rather than what God has called me to. It's true for too many churches, way too often. So I just want to remind you that God made us to be in relationship. First with Him, then with others. And any healthy relationship involves interdependence. Any healthy church builds the body through the many gifts of all the people in the church. Any healthy family of churches does it when we leverage our collective strength, when we choose to be part of it together in very real, very tangible kinds of ways for the sake of the kingdom. It's taught throughout Scripture. It's obvious in the book of Acts. It's clear in the teaching of Paul. It's abundantly clear in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. It is partnership in the gospel. And it's what you do. Well, actually, it's what we do. It's what we do. It's what we do together. And it's what Christ requires of us. So again, I invite you to it. Let's pray together. Father, it's a privilege beyond our understanding, beyond my understanding, to be part of your church, to be involved in service for you. And that call has gone out to every one of us that's in this room. So I thank you that you've called us into that service, but not to do it by ourselves, not to do it alone, but to do it together. And in that process, to give you glory. Father, we look forward to the day when every knee is bowed, every tongue confesses that you alone are Lord, but we know we're not there yet and won't be until you return. So help us insist upon it in our lives, that we would hear you, that we would partner together for your kingdom, and that you would receive the glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.